facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome, a tremendous day to you. So glad you're with me on the show. Can't wait to get rolling with this today. And you're going to want to give me a call. Get in on this action. 1-888-914-9149 is the number to call. We're going to be talking about Advent apologetics, and really Christmas too. Defending what the biblical record says about the time leading up to the birth of Christ and his birth as well. 1-888-914-9149 is that number to call. Toll free. The call's on me. You can also hit me up on Twitter as usual at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. We also have a show account too. Don't forget, at Cale Clark Show, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E, show. And email, of course, is cale@relevantradio.com. And you know, today's gospel reading, if you were able to attend Mass today, you probably noticed that was one of those genealogical readings. And it's about as exciting to some people as reading the local phone book. Not that we have phone books anymore, of course, in this age of, you know, contact apps on our phone. But you can pretty much Google the Yellow Pages now, of course. But in today's gospel reading, which comes to us from the Gospel of Matthew, a lot of people were very, very intrigued to read this. You know, why is it there? Why is it in the New Testament? And it's for a really, really good reason. What is the reason for this genealogy of Jesus? Now, we have one in Matthew, which is, again, in today's gospel, and one in Luke, which begins at Luke chapter 3. But they're a little bit different, and sometimes they seem to be in conflict. When you look at these lists of Jesus' ancestors, they've caused a lot of people to experience a little bit of discomfort. They don't appear to agree with one another at first glance. They really don't. And so, obviously, critics of the church, critics of the faith, are quick to point this out. And they want to say, well, these documents can't be trusted. This is another reason why you can't trust the Gospels. Is that true? Is that the case? And in fact, my former professor, Dr. Craig Evans, who's been on the program before, great scholar, great author, great apologist for the faith, he debated a skeptic by the name of Dr. Bart Ehrman. And Bart Ehrman, you probably know of as well. I've talked about him a lot on the show. He's a skeptic of Christianity, but he's a serious scholar too. And when Craig Evans debated Bart Ehrman, they debated multiple times, but one of the times they debated, the very first thing that Bart Ehrman brought up in his presentation on why the Gospels were not to be trusted were the differences in the genealogies of Jesus, the historical lineages of Jesus that are presented in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, respectively. Is this something that we need to worry about? Well, there have been a couple of ways. There's been about three different ways that scholars have tried to reconcile these conflicts in the genealogy. So number one, some people say, well, both of them are not historical at all, and they were never meant to be. They're simply trying to point out that Jesus is a historical ancestor of King David. Now, most people are not convinced by this argument at all, because all throughout the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the Son of David. He calls himself that, for goodness sakes. And it's in the book of Revelation a lot, too. And so that seems like an argument that we can safely dismiss. And if you've ever had a question about this, if you've ever been asked about this yourself, I want to know about this. Give me a call on the Cale Clark Show, 1-888-914-9149 is a toll-free number to call. So that's one proposed solution. They were never meant to be historical. A second solution is that Luke's genealogy of Jesus traces his lineage through the line of Mary, while Matthew traces Jesus' lineage through his adoptive father, Joseph. And people say, well, that doesn't count because Joseph wasn't his actual father. His father was God. Joseph was not actually related to him, genetically. Well, that it doesn't matter because from a legal perspective in the Jewish world, Joseph still would have been his father, even though he was his adoptive father. So that argument kind of goes out the window. But the bigger problem with this idea that Luke's genealogy traces Jesus' human lineage through Mary, while Matthew traces the line of Joseph, the big problem with that is really that Luke's genealogy begins with Joseph, who is identified as the son of Heli, and that doesn't work either. So there's yet another solution for this problem, and it's this, that both Matthew and Luke trace their genealogy of Jesus through Joseph, but Matthew provides a royal genealogy through the line of Davidic kings, while Luke is more interested in naming some of the real everyday people in Joseph's family line. And I think of those three solutions, I think that one is probably the best one, that last one. So let's take a closer look at today's gospel reading from Matthew chapter 1. I'm just going to look it up on my Bible software app for you. In Matthew chapter 1, now I'm not going to read the whole thing here because, again, it would sound a lot like, well, it's scripture, of course, it is the word of God. But there's a point to what Matthew is saying. He's not just listing all these names for no reason. He has absolutely got something in mind for you and for me. There's a reason why he's mentioning all this stuff. And he starts off by saying that this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So he's very, very clear. He wants to point that out at the very beginning. It goes back to Abraham, and really God sets his plan in motion for a specific people through Abraham. And not only that, he calls him Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name, folks, as you know. It is his title. It means Messiah. So Jesus is the Messiah. He's in the line of David. He's a son of David, and he's also a son of Abraham. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 1-888-914-9149. If you have a question about the Advent events that are narrated in the Gospels, if you have a question about apologetics, how to defend it, how to explain it, give me a call, 1-888-914-9149. So back to Matthew for just a minute. It starts off with Abraham in the genealogy of Jesus. Goes to Abraham, whereas Luke actually goes all the way back to Adam. But let's talk about Matthew here. Why does he do this? He has three sets of 14 names in his genealogy. And he talks about this in the last couple of verses here in Matthew chapter 1 of the genealogy, which was the scripture reading, the gospel reading from Mass today. All the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now that is on purpose. Why is this important? Well, a lot of ancient writers used a literary technique that is known as gematria. And gematria is where you take every letter in the alphabet and you give it a numerical value. Letters thus equal numbers. So, for example, in our English alphabet, you might say A equals 1, B equals 2, and so on. Well, they did this in the Hebrew alphabet as well. And if you add up the letters of the name of David, and by the way, in our English, you know, letters, it would look like DVD because ancient Hebrew didn't have vowels, only consonants. So David would be rendered DVD. It's like a DVD player, I guess you could say. And David's name would be spelled that way. Well, let's add up the numbers in David's name. D would be 4, V equals 6, and so we have 4, 6, 4. What does that add up to? 14. So, we have 14 generations from Abraham to David, from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the time of the Messiah, 14 generations. So what's going on here? Matthew has three sets of 14 names. So Matthew is trying to explain to his reader, he's basically hitting them over the head with this, that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised son of David. He's basically saying, David, 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 you know, three sets of 14. David's name in your face, basically. It's unmistakable if you're reading this through first century Jewish eyes. So that's why he does it the way he does it. Now, in Luke's genealogy, it's a little bit different. Like I said, his genealogy, which starts in Luke chapter 3, goes all the way back to Adam, the first man. So here's where it goes. I'm going to actually just read this to you because it's not as long. So we've got in Luke chapter 3. Hang on here. Let me just find it here. In Luke chapter 3, it starts off with the preaching of John the Baptist, the baptism of Jesus. Then it goes into his ancestry, which happens starting at verse 23 of Luke chapter 3. It says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. Okay, clearly he was the son of God, but you get the point. The son of Heli, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Semaian, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Oh, I should have practiced this beforehand. The son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mattat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Menah, the son of Matata, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse. Now the names are starting to get a little bit more familiar to you. The son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Selah, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin. He did all the administration in the household. The son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Cainan, the son of Arpachshad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahaliel, the son of Cainan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Okay. Yeah, I definitely should have practiced those names ahead of the time. You can always tell who didn't do their homework, you know, if you're assigned that scripture reading as a lector. But anyways, I wasn't necessarily planning on reading all that, but I did because I needed to kill some time. Only kidding. So Luke's genealogy, as you can see, goes all the way back to Adam. And what's Luke trying to say here? He's demonstrating that not only is Jesus the promised king of Israel by referencing King David. And he does talk about David and his genealogy too. But he really is trying to make the point that Jesus is the savior of all humanity by going all the way back to the first man, Adam. He doesn't just go back to Abraham like Matthew does, the father of the Jewish nation. He goes back to Adam, the first human person, according to the book of Genesis. So that's really, really important here. Now, I got to break this to you. Neither Matthew nor Luke were really probably intending to give a strict chronology of the ancestral line of Jesus. All right. They might have skipped over a few people somewhere here or there. Why? They're simply wanting to make some very important theological points about who Jesus is. So keep that in mind. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Call in with your question, 1-888-914-9149. Good chance on getting in on the phones if you call right now. 1-888-914-9149. Now, there's a textbook it's called The New Testament in Antiquity, written by Gary Burge, along with a couple others, noted scholar Gary Burge. And here's what he says about genealogies in that book. He says, genealogies were not designed to give an exhaustive lineage. They were stylized. They were selective. Sometimes they skipped whole generations. They were written to make a theological point, a theological statement about the person's heritage, and thus how to interpret their personhood. What are they all about? Why are they important? Matthew lists four Gentile women, which is probably significant in the overall theme of his gospel. And Luke links Jesus all the way back to Adam to signal that the Messiah will not serve simply the descendants of Jacob, the Jews, but all people, including the Gentiles. End of quote. Now, it might make you uncomfortable to think that an ancient writer might skip over a few generations when doing their genealogy. You know, if you ever watch that show way back when. I used to watch reruns of it when I was a kid. I Dream of Jeannie. If you dream of genealogies, if you love genealogies, if you love doing that sort of stuff, Ancestry.com or whatever, then you're going to hate this. Because if you skip over a few generations, you're not going to be able to get your family tree right. But ancient writers in the first century did this all the time. And when we read the New Testament, we have to understand that these gospels are first century documents, and the way that they wrote history was according to the standards of their time. If you're going through your Ancestry app and you've given them your DNA, and I don't necessarily think it's a great idea to give your DNA to a private company, but who am I? If they want to clone you, I guess you've given them permission to. But anyways, as much as we might like it to be a little bit like modern history or the way that we would write history in the 21st century, that's not what these documents were all about. They did first century history, and they did it very well. They're definitely trying to be historical, but according to the conventions of their day. So what's going on here? Why the differences in the genealogies between Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel? If you ever get asked this question, that's the answer. Matthew meant to write his genealogy using gematria. He wants to hit you over the head with David, 14, 14, 14 generations. David, David, David. You add up the letters of David's name, it's 14. So Jesus is the son of David, promised Messiah, the Christ, got it. That's intentional. Luke wants to go all the way back to Adam to show that Jesus is the savior of all people, also intentional. So these differences between Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, they don't impact the historical reliability of the gospels one bit. All you've got to do, again, is understand how the ancients wrote history, and that will clear up a lot of problems for you and a lot of problems for me. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. We're going to take a quick break right now, but we'll be right back with more after this.
The Cale Clark Show, giving you the confidence you need to bring the faith into everyday life.
Hey, welcome back to the program. We're doing some hashtag Advent, hashtag apologetics. Got to get the hashtags going, get people to notice us. Hopefully you have noticed what we're doing and you want to call in with your question, 1-888-914-9149. We'll try to answer it. If there's anything about the Christmas narratives that you've been asked about and you didn't quite know how to answer that, and during the break... And I wish you could be privy to our conversations during the breaks. They're actually pretty funny sometimes. And Lucas told me that, is it okay if I tell the story? Why don't you tell the story, Lucas? You just tell me. Just tell them what you told me a moment ago.
Sure. So, Cale, you were talking about the genealogy of Matthew and Luke in mm-hmm. that first segment there. And I had a conversation with a Jewish rabbi one time a couple of years ago, and this was before I was Catholic, and I was talking to him about Jesus being the Messiah. And his challenge to me was, well, you guys put so much emphasis as Christians on Mary, mm-hmm. but in order for Jesus to be the Messiah, he would have, and to be descended from the lineage of David, he would have had to have been born from the biological line of the father. And I didn't know how to respond to that, because I was like, oh, that's a good point. I never really thought about that before, because as you mentioned in that first segment, Cale, he wasn't physically descended from Joseph's side. And I didn't know how to respond to that.
Mm-hmm.
But you said something there that I thought was really interesting, and I wish I could have thought of this at the time, that Joseph was the father in the legal sense, and that would have been enough. Is that right?
Yeah, exactly. Legal fathership, if you will, if that's even a word, counted. So that would have been enough, absolutely. So that's not a great argument on the behalf of that rabbi. So yeah, so thanks for sharing that, Lucas. And boy, you know, Lucas and I share a lot of things. And you know, I told Lucas I loved him earlier, and that was a total mistake because I was talking to him on the phone, and I'm so used to talking to my wife. And every time, you know, before I hang up, I say love you, and then I just, you know, absentmindedly said, love you. And I said, well, I do love you, Lucas, of course, but not in that way.
I was like, love you too, man. Love you too, love you too, bro.
Love you too, bro. Yeah, absolutely. And speaking of shockers, you know, I realized, you know, when I started reading that genealogy in Luke, ooh, my eyes were getting pretty wide. Maybe I bit off more than I could chew here. I should have practiced these names. I think I did an okay job. But as Patrick Alog, our call screener, said during the break, you know, that the, you know, today's gospel, you know, Matthew's genealogy, or if Luke's genealogy is on the docket, you know, that those are days where the priest at Mass just kind of prays there's a deacon there who can read the gospel for him. So he doesn't have to try his hand at these names. But, you know, some of these names are quite interesting. And you know, in the Bible, your name really is who you are. You know, that's why Abraham was, his name was changed from Abram, which means father in Genesis, to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. His descendants would be as numerous as the grains of sand on the seashore, the stars of heaven. And, you know, if you name your child Edmund, there's a good chance they're going to be able to pay the bills for you, hopefully, growing up. Anyways, some very lame attempts at humor there. But let's continue on here. Let's continue on with our hashtag Advent, hashtag apologetic program here. And by apologetics, we simply mean we're not apologizing for being Catholic, not at all. We are explaining and defending the faith. We are giving a reason, as St. Peter commands us in the New Testament, to give a reason for the hope that we have, yet to do so with gentleness and respect. People do have honest questions, and we have answers for them. We have to do that. And one of the other big questions that people have, and it's good that we're doing this right now, because obviously you've got to deal with some of these questions before Christmas time. Are there historical inaccuracies in the narratives about the birth of Jesus in the Gospels? Now, we talked on an episode in great detail about the visit of the Magi, which really happens after Christmas. It's the time of the Epiphany. We did this on a recent episode. But we talked about the fact that many people doubt that there's any historical precedent for something like this happening. But that's not true. Ancient historians, such as Dio Cassius, who lived about 150 AD to 235 AD, Suetonius, who's a famous historian, AD 69 to AD 122, they wrote about Magi motivated by their reading of the stars, going and visiting and paying homage to Emperor Nero in the year AD 66. I don't know if the 66 is incidental or not, but speaking of gematria, speaking of taking people's, you know, names and adding up the letters, the numerical value, we know that Nero Caesar adds up to 666. So he is really the Antichrist in a lot of ways that's mentioned in the book of Revelation. But that's what they did. There were some, you know, magi from the East, astronomers who went to Nero and paid homage to him as if he were a living god. So there is a historical precedent for this type of activity. What they did when the Magi visited the infant Christ, that's plausible. And it shouldn't be dismissed out of hand as legendary or mythological. Not at all. Well, here's another one when it comes to Luke's gospel. And we just talked about Luke's gospel in terms of his genealogy. When you read Luke chapter 2, and he's talking about the circumstances surrounding the birth of Christ, we read this. So in Luke chapter 2, it talks about the empire-wide census. And this is something that's caused a lot of consternation, a lot of doubt throughout the years. And I'm just looking it up here. Here we go. Okay, in Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 1, it says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment, and this is a census, of course. This was the first enrollment when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be enrolled, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to be delivered, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. my friend Greg Minette, who wrote a great book on Jesus called The Wrong Jesus, fantastic book. He does a really good job. Lots of people have written about this throughout the ages, but he does a really good job kind of summarizing the situation here. Now, this census that took place when Caesar Augustus was the Roman emperor, you would think that this would be something that a lot of ancient historians would write about. And yet we really don't see much of a record about this. And so a lot of people have doubted, did this really take place? We do know of a census that took place when Quirinius was the governor of Syria that took place. But here's the thing. It took place in AD 6 AD, after, you know, Anno Domini, you know. And we know that Christ, we talked about this on a previous episode a couple of days ago, Christ was not actually born in the year 0 AD. He was born in about 4 AD or so, 5 to 4 AD. Because remember, King Herod, who sought to take his life, we're going to get into that later on, maybe tomorrow, today, time willing, but a lot of people doubt this too. Did Herod really try to kill all the baby boys 2 years of age and under in Bethlehem in the vicinity? Did he really do that? Or are the gospel writers making that up? We'll deal with that later. But just bookmark that in your mind. That's another question that people have. Well, Herod died in 4 BC. So Jesus had to have been born before he died. But anyways, Quirinius, when he was governor of Syria, did, in fact, take care of a census that started in AD 6. That's too late. That's too late to be the one that Luke is describing as happening in the days of King Herod, during the time that Jesus was born. Well, Jesus of Nazareth, that wonderful book and that series of books put out by Pope Benedict XVI, he wrote these books about Jesus, but he wrote them as Joseph Ratzinger. And that's a real act of humility by the Pope Emeritus. He said, listen, I'm just writing, this is my own personal search for the face of Christ. Now, he's obviously a noted theologian in his own right, even prior to becoming Pope. When he wrote the Jesus of Nazareth series, he talked about this issue of Quirinius. You know, how can we work this out? Did this really happen as Luke tells it? Well, one of the things that Pope Benedict said was that Quirinius was already in the emperor's service in Syria in the year 9 BC. In the year 9 BC. So that's well early enough for him to have gotten this census started. Now, this is based on an inscription fragment that was found that shows Quirinius as governor of Syria in this earlier time. So Pope Benedict / Cardinal Ratzinger continues by giving reference to the work of someone named Alois Stoger, who proposed that the census would have been a really, really slow process, taking place over a number of years, and it most likely happened in two parts. Part one would be registering your land and property, and number two, figuring out, you know, who owed what in terms of taxes on the property was. So again, these are ancient communication systems. We didn't have Google back then, and these days Google isn't much help. It's going out, you know, shortages are happening all the time. Fatal errors, you know, people are left in the dark in their Google homes. Anyways, hopefully they've gotten things straightened out. But modern communication techniques and tools simply weren't there to organize a census. Things worked a lot more slowly in the ancient world. News didn't travel so fast. So it would have taken a number of years to get the census done. So I think it's quite plausible. If he started working on this census at around 9 BC, yeah, it would have been in effect when Christ was born. And it's also important to know that the point of this census in Luke's account is to try to explain Joseph's connection to the line of David. Why did he have to go back to Bethlehem at the time when Jesus was born? It's not unheard of. Again, people want to say Luke made this up. They wouldn't have had to go back to Bethlehem for the census. That's not the case. There are historical precedents for a census in antiquity requiring people to go back to their ancestral homes. Here's an example of an official government order. Now, it's a little bit later. It's after the writing of the Gospels, but it's still from the same roughly time period, AD 104. And it says this, seeing that the time has come for the house-to-house census, it is necessary to compel, in other words, to force all those who for any cause whatsoever are residing out of their provinces to return to their own homes, so that they may both carry out the regular order of the census and may also attend diligently to the cultivation of their allotments. So this is dated after the time of Jesus, but it does shed light on the Roman practice of a census forcing people to go back to their ancestral homes. Anyways, so this isn't a major issue at all. If people are using this to try to doubt the historicity of the Gospels, they're not going to win here, because this is not a problem whatsoever. Now, one of the things that we know about Luke as a historian is he was extremely accurate. Now, Luke not only wrote his Gospel, he also wrote the Acts of the Apostles, and so quite a chunk of the New Testament came from Luke's parchment and pen. But he did a fantastic job in his historical reporting. In fact, archaeologists use his writings and the other writings in the New Testament to try to find stuff, because he's so good at reporting, you know, facts from ancient history, places, people, details. So they did a really good job. Matthew and Luke did a great job in their historical reporting concerning the birth of Jesus, again, according to the standards of history of the first century world. Anyways, there you have it. We're going to go to the phones right now. We've got a call coming in from Patty calling, in one of my favorite cities, San Diego. Patty, welcome to the show. How are you?
Yeah. Thank you. How are you?
I'm fantastic. Thank you for calling.
So, you know, when we were kids, we were told that Mary and Joseph were distant, which, you know, would be okay for marriage and that sort of thing. And so I always thought, oh, well, that makes them from the same lineage. So there's no, as far
okay.
as who comes from David or who doesn't. I mean, they would both have come from David if they were distant cousins.
Okay, so I'm sorry, the phone was cutting out a little bit. At least on my end, I couldn't hear a lot of what you said. But I think that you said that you were taught as a kid that Joseph and Mary were distant cousins, but both were descendants of David.
Yeah, because you would have married somebody like from kind of like your tribe or your, you know, kinship or something like that, you know.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Well, that's certainly plausible. You know, I got to do a little bit of research there. That is a theory that I've heard. I'm going to do a little bit of research on that, and I will try to deal with that later. That's a great question. You know, how close were they in terms of, were they from the same tribe? How distant of cousins were they? That is a very, very good question indeed. So thanks for that, Patty. So I'll try to get you more info on that. I just don't want to, you know, shoot from the hip or shoot from the lip, as it were, and give you some inaccurate information. So let me do a little bit of research on that. But that's a really good question. We will note that and try to get you something. If not by the end of this program, certainly for the next program. But really, really good question there. So that was Patty calling in San Diego. Patty, thank you so much for listening to the program, and thank you for calling in. And if you have a question, you can call in too. 1-888-914-9149 is the number to call. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. So that's a really, really important thing to note, that this census of Quirinius, it's not a historical problem at all. And another thing, which I'm going to talk about tomorrow, I'm going to save this until tomorrow, but another important point that I think we all need to remember, and my friend Greg Manette points this out, is that Mary and Joseph probably didn't travel to Bethlehem just for the census. It's quite probable that Joseph might have owned some family property in Bethlehem or knew some people there to stay with. And this might conflict a little bit with this idea of, you know, they try to stay at the inn, the hotel, no rooms, what are they going to do? I'm just going to tease this for now, but we'll talk about this in a little bit more detail. There's some people have a bit of a different theory here, that they actually planned in some detail, for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. And when women are planning for birth to happen, they usually want to be surrounded by people who can help them, not only with the delivery, especially like in an age before modern medicine and hospitals and things like that. They usually want some family around and people that can help them after the birth, you know, unless Joseph is a great chef, you know, they might need some help. And I know for sure that when my wife gave birth, she wanted her mom around, right? And my mom came too to help. Were there some preparations perhaps laid out by Mary and Joseph for the birth of our Lord at Bethlehem? I'm going to bookmark that for tomorrow, but it's an intriguing, intriguing question to be sure. We got to take a quick break here on the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, but we'll be right back. Call 1-888-914-9149. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
Helping you keep your mind off traffic and on the more important things in life. It's Cale Clark on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome back to the program. Pope Francis, who has obviously a great devotion to St. Joseph, and one of the things that he has in his room, which he has made quite famous worldwide now, is this statue of sleeping St. Joseph. And it's really great. And he when he first became Pope, people started to find out about this. And he has this great devotion to St. Joseph. And he would write on a piece of paper all the things that were worrying him or all the stuff he had to do. And, you know, as you can imagine, as Pope, he's got a lot on his plate and a lot of things to worry about. And what he does every night before he goes to bed is he takes these notes and he actually puts them underneath the statue of sleeping St. Joseph. And of course, God spoke to St. Joseph in dreams in the scriptures. We know this from the Advent and Christmas accounts from the Gospels. And what he does is he'll put his worries, you know, underneath St. Joseph's statue as a way of kind of entrusting them to him, entrusting the church to St. Joseph's care, because St. Joseph is the patron of the universal church. He watches over the church, the family of God, just as he watched over the Holy Family of Nazareth. And so he still does that for us today. And he proclaimed that this year is the year of St. Joseph. And in that way, Pope Francis is kind of like Pope John the 23rd, who very famously, you know, once said, you know, all the stuff he's got to worry about as Pope, you probably heard the story, but he once said, you know what, Lord, this is your church. I'm going to bed. You worry about these problems. I'm going to bed. And that's a great attitude to have, that even the Pope has to entrust everything to our Lord. And St. Joseph can help us too. So entrust your worries to him. And he's a saint that we should rely to and go to again and again and again. And just like the Joseph of the Old Testament, what was, you know, people would go to him for the grain, for the food that they needed, for their supplies. Go to Joseph. We've got to go to the Joseph of the New Testament for what we need as well, and he will help us. Okay, we're going to go back to the phones right now. Cynthia is calling from Pasadena, California. Cynthia, welcome to the show. How are you?
Fine. How are you?
I'm doing great. Thanks for calling in. What's your question today?
I have a question about evangelization and what is the best way about doing it as a Catholic to just go out there and I don't know.
Yeah, knock on doors, maybe? Well, you can. I mean, why should we let, you know, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses have all the fun? No, it's possible. You know, God may lead you to do that, but that's not normally how we would do it. And in this day and age, most people don't want anybody coming to their door, especially in the age of COVID, right? You know, every time a package gets delivered, the guy usually just rings the doorbell and runs as fast as he can. That's what happened to me a couple times today. But Cynthia, was there somebody in particular that you're thinking about when you're talking about sharing the faith? Is there somebody in your family or a friend that you're thinking of?
Anybody, everybody out there.
Okay.
Just people on the streets, people that maybe, you know, have ran away from the faith, and just to let them know that God is good and to come back.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, well, let me just talk about a couple different approaches to this, and it's a really good question. How do we know that we're commanded as part of our baptism to share our faith? I mean, really, our baptism as Catholic Christians calls us to do two things. Number one, you know, we're called to become saints ourselves. That's job number one. As St. Paul writes to the Romans, to the Corinthians, he says, you know, in all of his letters, you're called to be saints. He always says that in his greetings. Called to be saints. So we're called to be canonizable saints. You know, we're not just called to, you know, scrape into heaven by the skin of our teeth. That's not a lofty goal. You know, what happens if we miss, right? So aim to be a canonizable saint. Aim to have your own stained glass window in your local parish one day. That's the goal. Be the best version of yourself that God created you to be. So we're called to be saints. We're called to holiness, and that's really what that means. We're also called to something called apostolate, and that's what you're talking about. Apostolate is another way to say sharing our faith or evangelizing, sharing the good news of the gospel. And that's so that other people can become saints. So we've got to become saints and help other people to do it too. When you boil it down, it's pretty simple. It's pretty simple. And so we can do that in the general, or we can do that in the particular. So in the general, you could start knocking on doors, like I said, or you could, you know, go onto a street corner in a major city, put on a sandwich board and start preaching. You could do that, like Speaker's Corner in London, for example. You know, that's a great example of that. Or you could do something else. You could start a website, start a blog, and talk about your faith if you want to sort of reach a general audience. But I think a lot of the people that God wants us to reach are right next to us. And sometimes they're even living in our own home. Of course, we need to evangelize our families. If you're a parent, job number one is to evangelize your children. You are, as a parent, the primary educator of your child. And that's true not just in a general sense, but it's certainly true in a religious education sense. When we have our children baptized in the Catholic Church, one of the promises that we make as parents is that we will raise them in the Catholic faith. We will teach them the Catholic faith and model the Catholic faith for our children. So that's job number one. And, you know, our spouses too. If you're married, then your spouse, you know, your job is to help get them to heaven, and their job is to help you get to heaven. We got to help each other to become saints. So family first, and then we've got to start expanding the circles. Like, think of a bullseye where, you know, the church starts at home, and that's sort of the center circle. The church is homemade, right? You know, the family is called the domestic church, a little church, you know, a little parish within your own home, if you will. And then those circles going outwards, like circles on a bullseye, the home, and then the neighborhood, the workplace, you know, the broader community, the city, the state, the country, the world, right? Those expanding circles. And that's really how the gospel spread too, right, Cynthia? I mean, if you read the New Testament, read the Acts of the Apostles, Jesus said, you know, at the end of the gospel, beginning of Acts of the Apostles, you will be my witnesses, you know, here in Jerusalem, and then in Samaria, and then here, and then there, and then outwards to the ends of the earth. So it's these concentric circles that keep widening and widening. But I think God puts us providentially around people that need him. And that's people that we come across, these seemingly random encounters that are actually divinely ordained. And St. Paul mentions this in the Acts of the Apostles when he's preaching in Athens. He said that God determined the exact places where people should live. So it's not an accident. You know, the neighbors that you have, when you bought your house, it came with three neighbors. I bet you didn't know that. Who is living on your street? That's not an accident. Who you run into at work, you know, the next cubicle, and who you see on the Zoom call, I guess you could say. The people in your local, you know, if you're into sports. But anyways, the people around you, you get the point.
Right.
That these are not accidents, right? And God wants you to help these people get to heaven.
Okay. I love that.
Yeah. And so the question is, how do you do that? Okay. How do I reach these people? I don't think it's by doing anything quote unquote weird or strange. Just be supernatural about it. One of the best things to do is just be a good friend to someone. And when they run into problems, and they will, they will call you and they'll ask you, because if you're really living out your faith, if somebody knows you really well, they're going to know that you're Catholic. You don't necessarily have to, you know, wear a pectoral cross, you know, on, you know, like a bishop would or something like that. I don't think we should do that. You know, it should be well known to everybody that we are Catholics. You know, if you were on trial for your faith, would there be any evidence to convict you? It's a great question to ask yourself. So look for ways to share. I would say, like, it's an art form. It's a bit of an art form, but you can look for ways to ask people questions. You know, hey, what's your faith background? Do you celebrate Christmas? Get them talking. Get them talking about themselves. People love to talk about themselves. I don't know if you noticed, but ask them questions.
Yeah.
And what's your faith journey? And people are very happy to talk about that. And then very often they will also turn around and then ask the question of you. Oh, well, now that I've told you my story, what's your faith journey all about? And then they've asked you. You're not shoving anything down their throat. I mean, they've asked you to tell them about your faith. So it's a wide open door. So these are just a couple of little strategies that you can use. And I don't know if that's helpful at all, but...
Very. Thank you.
Okay, you're most welcome.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome, Cynthia, and may you have a very happy and holy Advent and a Merry Christmas. So yeah, and I think that's really important. So thank you for that call. That was Cynthia calling from Pasadena, California. Thank you for listening and thank you for calling in. In order for us to reach other people, we gotta also work on ourselves too. We have to evangelize the person in the mirror too, and we always need conversion. We always need to be formed in the faith, to be formed, as one saint said, we've got to be formed into the sculpted image of Christ. You know, and my body isn't too sculpted right now, I can tell you that. You know, it's the COVID-19, and by that I mean 19 extra pounds. You know, I've got to work on that. But I've also got to, you know, mirror Christ interiorly as well. We've all got to work on that, our character. But hey, it's time now, the week that was. December the 7th is the 80th anniversary of the bombing of Pearl Harbor. Joining me to talk about an unsung Catholic hero of that day, Steve Weinkopf is my guest.
Father Al noticed that there were other sailors coming into the compartment below him, and he ordered the men on deck who had escaped the ship, right, to push him back down into the flooding compartment to get these other men out. And sources kind of differ, but anywhere from 4 to 12 sailors he helped to get out of that flooded compartment before, sadly, he drowned.
The virginal conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. That is a totally different feast. That's the Annunciation. That's the one that we celebrate on March the 25th, 9 months before Christmas. That is not the Immaculate Conception. So what on earth is the Immaculate Conception? Mary was absolutely preserved from original sin from the very first moment of her existence. It's a gift that was given to Mary because of the merits of her son, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of mankind. For the record, I want you to clear this up once and for all. I want you to tell the people, can you please just state your nationality? Because there's a rumor going around that you are also, in fact, a Canadian.
I am also, in fact, a proud Canuck.
Oh, hey, Lucas even has the anthem going. A big fan of the Mary Beggars is on the line right now, my daughter, Michaela.
I just want you to know that I'm really enjoying the Christmas Carol. I listen to it every day.
Mary gave Juan Diego some of the most beautiful words of the whole account of Our Lady of Guadalupe, and it's great for us to hear too. She said, "Listen, put this in your heart, my son. Am I, who am your mother, not here? Are you not under my shadow and shelter? Am I not the fountain of your joy? Are you not in the hollow of my mantle, where my arms cross? Do you need anything else?" Is that incredible? You know, are you not under my mantle? Are you not where my arms cross? In other words, am I not sort of holding you and giving you a hug under my mantle? Don't worry, I'm here. I'm here. I'm your mother, and I'm here. So much to talk about in December as we get ready for the birth of our Lord. Thanks for joining me today on the Cale Clark Show. Lucas produced. Patrick took your calls. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.